Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, for all that you did last week. We asked you for the needs, the Franklins, the Hawthorns, that you would just make yourself more real than ever to them, that they would just trust you. Help us encourage them. Thank you for all the workers and VBS and all the seeds planted in those kids' lives, that you would use that could grow into true faith in their commitment to you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, happy Father's Day. This is a little bit different, and there's no way we'll get finished, so there's a lot of stuff, and we'll put it online. If you're a feminist, it's not going to be your best day here today with what we're looking at. There's been a lot of unfortunate stuff, about how that has hurt the family unit. And that's just the devil, you know, is all it is. And he uses all kind of stuff. If you remember Billy Crystal, he's still alive, by the way, an actor. He was famous for what? What movie? Guys? What was it? I can't even remember the name of it. You know, where they go out and do the dude ranch. What? No, I didn't see that one. That's not one I'm talking about. What? City Slickers. Yeah, where all the country boys go, I mean, all the city boys go out to the country, you know, and I know he was famous for that one. He was what was that movie? It was a really famous movie. I can't think of it now. But you'd have to know that was him because they had him made up so that, this is what he said. He was in New York working on a movie, and he called to apologize because he didn't get to go home for his daughter's birthday, who was 11 years old. And so he apologized. She said, that's okay. Well, what he did was, he was in New York, and they were living in L.A., so later that day, after he told her that, he went to the airport, made it home, but he put himself in a box and had him delivered on to their driveway and called her out, and she goes to the front door, and there's this huge, big old box delivered to her on her birthday. And she opened it up, and it was him inside. He'd put himself in a box and delivered it at the front door just to surprise her. And he said that he had missed 15 birthdays with his father, and he didn't want to miss that one with his daughter. Impressive to where he's taken. When you look at the stats, even since 2014, as to how many homes in the United States where there are absentee fathers, is 33%, which is bad, where there's no father living in the home. And what it does to, regardless of what feminists say, what it does to the children. So that's what we're looking at just a little bit today. And again, it's not just for fathers, it's for the whole family unit. Because when you look at the role of the father and the mother and the husband and the wife, from a biblical standpoint, it's been torn apart to the place today where a lot of young people don't have a clue what it's supposed to be. And that's what we're going to look at quickly. And again, Danny, I put all this on the website if you want to go back and look at it, because we can't cover it all. But that's what we're looking at. Adam, where are you? You know, Dad, where are you? Fathers, where are you? In Genesis, you remember it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. You know, the man was made first. And he did all the things that God wanted him to do as far as naming the animals and doing things. And then this comes along because she was taken out of man. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He doesn't explain how that works. We know God was a spirit, but he communicated with them, and evidently it was a common thing for God to show up in the garden with them and converse with them, and that's what they did. That's all it says. That's all explanation give to us. And in the cool of day that he would have that fellowship with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves on this particular day from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called upon him. He shows up and he expects him to be there, and they're not there. And he calls out to Adam and he says, "Where are you? What happened? You're not where you were yesterday. You're not where you were the last time I talked to you. What happened?" That's the context. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast," now he's found out. You know, in between these verses, he said, "Yeah, you've done this, and now you know. And you hid yourself because you said, now I'm naked, and so that's why we hid." So God comes back and says, "Now because you have hearkened to the voice of thy wife and has eaten of the tree of which I command you not to, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." You know, so now, you know, in all the arguments, when you look at the roles, if you just go back to this context alone, you understand God put some things in place from a hierarchical standpoint that you can't explain any other way. Did Eve sin? Yes. Did both of them sin? Yes. Who does he start with? Adam. Why? Because he left him in a place of responsibility. And we're going to go quickly to a couple of places where all the feminists, they don't answer the main question. They try to say, "Oh, it's not this," but they don't say what it is. They just say, "Oh, it's not this." Well, you need to have a solution to it. If it's not this, what is it? And so it's because of that that the family unit has really been torn apart in a lot of respects, because especially young people, they don't really know what it's supposed to be, because nobody's trying to answer that for them anymore. And the scripture has it. Before the fall, this is what we forget. Before the fall, they had a great harmony, satisfaction of a perfect marriage. That's what it was. You know, that's what it was. When he first saw Eve, he immediately recognized her as his perfect companion. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Isn't that what we just read? That's what the scripture says. There was no blemishes, no shortcomings. Both of their characters, both of them were pure. They didn't have any problems. They were naked and it didn't bother them. They were not ashamed. Why? Because sin had not tainted that yet. Nothing. Nothing to criticize. Eve was not critical to Adam. He was not critical of her. They both were exactly what God intended. They were not ashamed, as they were in verse 25, because there was no such thing as evil, impure, or perverse thought. That's where they were. That's what was going on. And then, he was created first, man was, and was given headship. And this is where the whole argument on this very word head, as we'll see in just a moment out of Ephesians chapter 5, you see the whole concept again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they try to redefine what the actual word means from a feminist perspective, and that's what the issue is. Given headship over the woman and over creation. You can't read Genesis that we just read and come away from anything else but that. And they don't argue even from there. They try to go to 1 Corinthians and Ephesians to argue it. But their original relationship was so pure and perfect that his headship over her was a manifestation of revealing of his love for her. You know, he's taking care of her. Responsibility. God put it that way. And her submission to him was a manifestation of her consuming love for him. No selfishness, no self-will marred their relationship. That's the way it was until sin came in the picture. You know, that's what it was supposed to be. Each lived for the other in perfect fulfillment of the purpose that God had created them for. That was it. That's where they were. And then, everything changes. Now, unfortunately, it's gone a lot farther since then. Contemporary American culture has gone beyond "daddy has a new roommate." What am I referring to? New Jersey was the first place, probably on the planet, to allow two men married to adopt a child. Y'all remember that? It was a big deal. And where it's gone down from since then, they were the first ones, probably in recorded history, absolutely American history, where that would take place. And since then, where are we? How about what happened on the White House lawn this last week? Where have we gone? To the bottom. Why? Because of the family unit. Because the devil knows if he can destroy the family unit, then he's got it. And that's exactly what he's been working on. That an unmarried gay couple could adopt a child jointly. Wow. man, you can read some bizarre things that have gone on. Well, I won't even get into that one. That is just off the, it is off the grid. It's one of these things that some person did. On the heterosexual side, a book by a secular commentator, Maggie Gallinger, who was educated at Wellesley. This is what she wrote in her book before all this really came apart. This probably, the book was written in 2014. So, you know, this thing has really gone south in the last 10 years, if you pay an attention to it. This is what she said. How we destroy lasting love. This secular. You know, not even a Christian, okay? Not only is marriage in danger of disappearing, remember, this is 2014. Boy, it has gone down since then. Not only is marriage in danger of disappearing, though we do not realize it yet, it already has. By expanding the definition of marriage to the point of meaninglessness, courts are gradually redefining marriage out of existence. We're there. We've completed what she started saying in 2014. It's what is this now? 2013 is what, 9 years ago? How quick it's gone down to where, what's happened in just the last 3 years with all this craziness, right? Now, here's the key thing that we just want to look at in this whole concept. Again, we're going to just do a summation of it because we don't have time to go through it. But there's a few things in there that you need to know about to help clarify. I don't know where you are in this whole idea of women and men and feminists and stuff, but this is the heart of the whole matter is to where it gets confused when the feminists are stopping and not defining it. They just say, oh, no, that's not what it is, but they don't tell you what it is. You know, they don't have a clear enough understanding of to go on and explain it. It says what in Ephesians? Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. This is a major important analogy. And you take this all the way back to what Jesus said from the creation, this is the way it was. What we just saw in Genesis, okay? That's the way it was. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. You know, as we said maybe on Mother's Day, the picture of marriage shows the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride. That's why you see this analogy. Paul works back and forth from it, and he intermingles it, and it's metaphorical, but yet it's a picture exactly of what he intends for it to be. Everything to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify her. That means set apart. That's all that means, sanctified. It doesn't mean, you know, she's, it just means this is what God created her for, and you loving her sets her apart to fulfill the purpose that God created her for. Having cleansed her by the washing of water, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, what did Jesus say? Love thy neighbor as what? Why? How many of you intentionally, unless you've had something happen to your brain, how many of you intentionally just hurt yourself? You know, we want to look out for us, right? Usually, unless something's going on there, unless you're on drugs or alcohol or something else has happened, you're not going to want to do anything and hurt yourself. So that's why Jesus says, if you love everybody else as much as you love yourself, everything will work out. That's what he means when he says it, because he loves himself. The question today is this one, and it's repeatedly neglected from the feminist movement, you know, in its this treatment of Ephesians 5. Here's the question. What is the positive, practical difference in a marriage between a man's role compared to Christ as the head? That's what he just said. And the woman's role as compared to the church, Christ's body. They don't answer that question for you. Oh, they just said, oh, no, everybody submits. It's reciprocal. Well, no, it's not. You know, not exactly. Because, well, let's go ahead, all right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of church, as his body. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved. That's the whole context. We already read it twice. They're compared to Christ, wife to the church. Husbands to the head, wives to the body. Husbands are commanded to love Christ as Christ loved. They're commanded to submit as a church to Christ. The question is this: what are the positive practical differences between a husband's role and a wife's role implied by these comparisons in this text? The feminists don't do that. They just said, oh, no, it's not that, but what is it? They don't answer that. So a lot now for the last how many years, a lot of young people who say, well, you know, we don't believe that, but what do you believe? They haven't had a good guideline to try to work this thing out, so what does it mean exactly? They leave us hanging. You know, if you're more of the feminist side of that, then you won't listen to the other side, but they don't give you anything to work from either, okay? Everybody understand where we are? Again, there's a lot here we can't cover, but all the notes are in there, and you can look them up, and if I can answer anything later, I'll try. What are some of the positive practical implications from that, of being called the head, that makes the husband's role different from the wives? They are not the same. When you look at it, the analogy that Paul uses there, it is not. They have a hard time figuring this question out. Therefore, it's not handled correctly. Therefore, we're in the mess we're in the marriage relationship, in America especially, because of that. That is the major problem. Interpretations of Ephesians 5 have been so defensive, yet very little help is offered to young people as to how this exactly practically is supposed to be worked out. Okay? When did the feminist movement start? Y'all remember? Anybody remember? It's really picked up in the last 40 years, but, you know, it kind of went south in the 60s a little bit when everybody started doing drugs and free thinking. Things got out of hand, you know, and it hasn't come back yet. But every ordinary reader can see in Ephesians 5, the feminist scholars so often neglect that part. They don't answer it. What is that? After declaring that there's mutual submission in verse 21, in verse 12 verses after that, Paul starts breaking it down. This is what it looks like. They don't deal with that. You know, when you leave here and you go to the next 12 verses, he starts telling you, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to look like. That's the difference. That's the way it should. They're serving each other, absolutely. The whole passage is devoted to making distinctions between the loving headship of Christ-like husband and the willing submission of a church-like wife. That's what he does. It is not enough to say, serve one another. That's all they say. Oh, reciprocal, we all submit to one another. He goes on to say, well, you know, does that mean the children are supposed to submit to the parents and the parents submit to the children? The parents are submitting to the children. 5-year-olds are running the house. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. So when you weigh this whole thing, you know, it's not just that. It's not just serve one another. Christians and his church, they serve one another, though they do not serve in all the same ways. We would agree with that, right? 5-year-olds should not be running the house, right? Parents should not be submitting to the 5-year-olds. If you're going to be consistent with this thought, that's what it says. The feminists are not saying that, so they're not weighing the whole thing out. Christ is Christ. We are the church. To confuse the distinctions would be doctrinally and spiritually devastating, and that's exactly what we've done from a theological perspective. You know, we just saw that and still seeing it, what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention this past week. If you're familiar with those two great terms of egalitarianism and complementarianism, you know, Rick Warren and them made a big deal when they came into the Southern Baptist Convention that he already had women leaders in the church as pastors, and the convention voted, not unanimously, but by far this past week, nope, we just don't think that's what the function of a lady's supposed to be, and said, you know, we're not going to do that. They've been trying to sway that way. That's just one of those little things. Are they inferior? No. Their function's different. That's exactly what all this explains. Men are no better than women, and women are no better than men, but they do not serve in the same roles. And when the women take on the role of the husband in the family, you have a mess. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to make clear for us. So as the husband is the husband of the wife, is the wife, and to confuse these, God intended distinctions. Okay? I didn't come up with this. You know, when they confronted Moses, Moses said, this is not my plan. This is God's plan in the different areas. Whether whatever it is, how it is, over the long haul, everything's affected by it. And, you know, unfortunately, because, anyway, don't let me get ahead of myself here. There is no good reason for husbands and wives not to like what the Bible says in Ephesians 5. There's no good reason. Look at this. There's something deep in every man that comes into his own when he assumes the role of a loving servant leader in his family. A loving servant leader, not a tyrant. You know, somebody pushed this thing to, well, the wife is supposed to submit to the man even if he's beating her to death in the house. That's stupid. God never promotes injustice. That's not what that means. You know, if somebody's going, if something like that's going on, you need to arrest the jerk till he gets some help. You know, and some of them say that. You know, there have been whole theological perspectives that say, oh, yeah, she's supposed to be submissive even if he beats her every day. No, no, that's wrong. Some people promote that from a biblical perspective. That is not what the Bible says here. No, absolutely not. So let's make that clear, all right? That's not what that means. But they do have functional roles. If he is a servant leader, man, there's something there that God intended for him to be that puts him in his right place when he understands that. And deep down, he knows that part of his personhood is compromised if his wife is taking the leadership in the family. Absolutely. But here's the reason. Well, so why does he let this happen? A couple reasons. He's a pansy, number one. He don't want to go through what it takes for him to fulfill his role. Because if he does it right, he's going to have to sacrifice a lot. You know what I mean by that? That doesn't mean he just gives in. And the other reason is, it has cost a lot that he just said, well, I don't want to go through that trouble. I'll just let them make the decisions. And then you wonder why some things fall apart. It's not that the wife can't handle that. It's just not what God intended for it to handle. The way we're put together, there's some things, our whole composition allows us, some of us, to do a job better if we're a man and another job better if we're a woman. And God knows that. That's why I put it together that way. The leadership of the family. So what's happening? Likewise, there's something deep in every woman which rejoices and flourishes when she can freely and creatively support and complement the leadership of her husband. Absolutely. I think we know that firsthand. That's the way that works. If you put these two together, God's plan for marriage is beautiful and deeply fulfilling. It is not oppressive and fearful. It is free because it's God's design. That's what it is. And we wonder why we have a mess today is we're not doing that. And the church is highly responsible. Why? Because nobody wants to try to talk about, you know, this is really the way this should be. So what's going on? You know, in a loving way, you try to help people see it. 11. Paul helps us understand metaphorically how this contrast goes when he says, Christ is like, the man is like this, so he submits as Christ to the church and it submits. That same idea, you know, help us just a little bit, all right? But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This analogy is using with the word. We need to remember right at the outset that much of 1 Corinthians has to do with you not holding to your rights. Well, I have a right to do this, but doesn't mean you have to go through with it. You know, and he uses several analogies throughout this whole thing. And he uses tongues. He uses meat. He uses marriage. You know, he said, you know, remember what he says? You have the right to eat the meat offered to idols. There's nothing objectively wrong with it. But if you have a weaker brother who hasn't worked through that yet, if you do it in front of him, it could cause him to stumble and weaken his conscience until he gets to the place. It's better if you forfeit your right to eat the meat, even though there's nothing wrong with you eating the meat, you push your rights to the side for the sake of them. And that's what you have throughout this whole chapter. So basically what he's doing is, the whole thing is, you need to be willing to give up your rights for the sake of the whole cause. And that's what he's doing. And that's exactly what this whole concept is when he's talking about a woman submitting and a man submitting unto you giving up your rights. That's what it is. You're not trying to fight for your rights. That's what he's talking about. In chapter 8, he talks about a strong conscience, and he goes on through all these things. He talks about the meat. He talks about tongues. He talks about all those things, and it always is, you know, you need to be willing to give those up if you need to. You don't just have a right to do this or do this. Well, you may have the right, but why don't you be willing to forfeit it? Remember what he said about the same thing about going to court? Yeah, it'd be better if you don't go that far. Give up that. Just let the man take your coat rather than if you have to go and do this and do this and do this. That's what he says. On the other hand, it's the mark of graciousness, of Christian wisdom and of charity, of concern for the weaker brother. If you say, I can do this and it's okay, but I'm not going to do it right now for their sake. When you put all that in marriage, it makes everything work on both sides, man and the woman. You're giving up some of your rights for the sake of them. Weaker because that's what he's talking about. In that kind of framework, Paul will say, if that is the test, I will not eat meat. Why? Because I can live without it for their sake. So that's what you have in this whole thing. Over the meaning of the word head, and that's where the whole feminist thing comes theologically. That's what they try to say. Oh, well, this is what the word head means. Well, I'm going to give you a couple of things, and unless you have the right tools, you won't be able to verify this. But you can take somebody else's word for it, all right? But if you want to spend a lot of time, you can find it, all right? There's so much been written over, well, this is what the word head means. Because it says, as the man is head over the wife, okay? How many times did we just read it in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians? We saw it again in Ephesians chapter 5. The two dominant theories are that it means, oh, it just means he's the source. He's not the authority. So that's what the argument is. Like the head of the river is a spring or something like that. And the other version is, nope, it means authority. If you don't have to use the word hierarchy because it does have negative stuff, but there is a hierarchy. From God's very starting point, there's always been a hierarchy in everything, from angels down to men to whatever God does, all right? Almost everybody who is really linguistically trained, that means you got to go outside of English sometimes, and you're going to have to get back in some Greek stuff to try to find out, okay, what is exactly this word means? How is it used in the context? Where is it used extra-biblically where we can compare it to exactly what it means, how you do that? That's all that means. And who has actually looked at some of the evidence right across the whole theological spectrum. You know, we're going to look at it everywhere, not just in this one little place. Recognizes then when this word, kephal, which is translated head, is used in the singular to mean something other than the organ that wobbles on top of your shoulders, your head. Sometimes that's what it means, but not always. That's not always what it means. When it's used metaphorically, as which Paul is using sometimes, and in both of these places, it has the overtone of authority somewhere in the context. If you study the context, whenever you see the word, that's where it's going to be. That's what it's going to be. Usually very strongly so. Even when it has overtones of nurture or the like, as in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2, there is authority built right into the context in which you say, okay, this is what it means. The whole paragraph tells you that. In a few instances where about 3,800 instances the word is used, if you pull it out of the Greek literary, you'll see from 300 B.C. to 300 A.T. how many times? You go through all of them, and you only have a couple places where very unambiguously it might not mean authority. It's hard to argue against that. They don't talk about all that. Feminists don't talk about it. It's just not there. The word means, in these contexts, he's the authority. It doesn't mean source, as they try to say. Oh, therefore, that's where you get egalitarianism. That means, oh, yeah, the woman's on the same ground of everything. She's not inferior. She's not inferior made. But the functions are different. God made us to serve different functions. And when you try to cross those, you get a mess. And what does this have to do with husbands and wives? Everything. What does this have to do with a husband's role? Everything. What does it have to do with a father's role? Everything. Well, I never thought about it. That's why we're in a mess we're in a lot of times. It's the head of a stream, the sources of a stream, when it's in the singular. There's no unambiguous exception that you find it in all those instances that you study. People write books and try to argue it still. Why? Because we want our way. Isn't it right? Well, I know that's what it says, but that ain't what I'm going to do. Why? Because that ain't what I like. I don't want that. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every one is man. The head of Christ is God. There's clearly some going back and forth that he does, and he's using this metaphorically analogy. Absolutely. But they try to argue. He said, I want you to realize, Paul says, at the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of every Christ is God. We might not like that word hierarchy, and there's a lot of negative stuff that goes with it. But when you understand how God is working with the things, there's nothing wrong with it. Because go back and look. God had a hierarchy all through the Scripture. There was a hierarchy of angels, right? What happened to that hierarchy? It went to the bottom whenever they wanted to take over God. But metaphorically, does have overtones of the authority. That's what the text says. I mean, that's just what it is. So what does that mean? It does not mean that the woman is inferior. That's not what it means. You know, whenever God is talking to both of them, he's talking to the woman individually. He's talking to the man individually. He doesn't have to talk to the man and then because she's low down, he goes and talks to the woman. No. He talks to them separately. There's no inferiority whatsoever. There's just a different function, a different role. You know, God said, this is what I want you to do, man. This is what you're supposed to do, woman. You're not supposed to cross those up because when you cross those up, you get in trouble. It is certainly not suggesting that the Son is less than God. Some people have written whole books on, well, that's what it means. That's not what it means. Come on now. That's not what the Scripture says. All such notions, it seems, are completely missing the point. Right. It is. We got to quit, too. We're already out of time. There's something I wanted to read to you, though, before we're done. You ready, girls? You about ready? Yeah, and I'll close with this. You know, all they say about that submitting, they said, oh, it's reciprocal. That means everybody submits to one another. Back that up. Does that mean Jesus submits to the church? You'd have to say that. Does that mean the children submit to their parents and then the parents submit to their children? It doesn't work. And that's one of the big things they say, oh, that means just everybody is doing the same. No, not exactly. God has a plan for you fathers to be responsible for your family. It's unfortunate that 33% of the kids under 18 do not have a father in their home right now in the United States. What happens to those kids? If you follow the track at where they end up, it's not pretty. From prison and all the other things. How many of them tied to a home where there is no father present in it? Dads, you have a serious responsibility, but a great responsibility that God has given you to sacrifice for your wife and your family as Christ sacrificed for the church. All right? Girls, y'all ready? I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you have a plan. You know exactly what it takes for men and women to get together and for them to have families and to serve in their roles as wives and husbands so that attention will be drawn to you in the plan that you have. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we ask you to help us as fathers and husbands to fulfill our biblical role to take care of our families and being servant leaders so that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.